This is the place, and this is the time. Here and now, the mystery awaits to break into our experience, to change our minds, to change our lives, to change our ways, to help us see the world and the whole of life in a new light. This is the place. This is the time. Here and now, let us praise the mystery by joining together in song. At the center of our service and at the center of our lives, we take this time to light candles of memory, candles of hope, or because we feel troubled, blessed, conflicted, or simply because we'd like to add a little light to the world. Please join me in an attitude of prayer. Mystery of many names, a mystery beyond all naming. This morning we come here after our individual and some our communal Thanksgiving Day celebrations. Lots of food, lots of football. We may in fact be suffering from a Thanksgiving hangover. Those of us who brave shopping malls and department stores the day after Thanksgiving may literally be suffering from shopping wounds. Calm us now as we contemplate life without all this abundance. Restore us to a state in which we drink only when thirsty and eat only when hungry. May our hearts be havens for the fullness of life that includes those who suffer, not simply from lack of our obvious abundance, but suffer unto death, suffer through torture, suffer through the separations of families and the untimely death of children in war-ravaged lands. Raise in us righteous indignation at the prospect that a good deal of the terror occurring in this world is probably directly and indirectly sponsored by the United States of America. Let us remember the words of Lao Tzu. When the great Tao is abandoned, charity and righteousness appear. When intellectualism arises, hypocrisy is close behind. When there is strife in the family unit, people talk about brotherly love. When the country falls into chaos, politicians talk about patriotism. As this holiday season continues, help us to not be distracted by the bread and circuses of our lands. Let us return to simplicity, finding there a part of ourselves that we thought we had abandoned, happy in the moment, confident in the journey. Let us be the peace that the world is searching for. Let us give the love that would save a life. Let us participate in what life offers, not what we imagine we might want. We pray this in the name of everything that is holy and that is precisely everything. Amen. I have just one reading for this sermon this morning, and it's taken from The War Prayer by Mark Twain. Apparently, Mark Twain dictated this prayer, in 1904, 1905. It was immediately rejected by the publisher. You'll find out why when I read it. And was found after his death in his unpublished papers. It was first published in 1923 in Albert Bigelow Paine's anthology, Europe and Elsewhere. And it's a story in response to a particular war, namely the Philippine-American War of 1899 and 1902, which Mark Twain opposed. Sunday morning came. Next day, the battalions would leave for the front. The church was filled. The volunteers were there, their young faces alight with martial dreams. Visions of the stern advance, the gathering momentum, the rushing charge, the flashing sabers, the flight of the foe, the turmoil, the enveloping smoke, the fierce pursuit, finally the surrender. Then home from the war, bronzed heroes welcomed, adored, submerged in golden seas of glory. With the volunteers sat their dear ones, proud and happy, envied by their neighbors and friends, who had no sons or brothers to send forth to the field of honor, there to win for the flag, or, failing that, die the noblest of noble deaths. The service proceeded. A war chapter from the Old Testament was read. The first prayer was said. It was followed by an organ blast that shook the building. And with one impulse, the house rose with glowing eyes and beating hearts and poured out that tremendous invocation. God, the all-terrible, thou who ordainest, thunder thy clarion, lightning thy sword. Then came the long prayer. None could remember the like of it for passionate pleading and moving and beautiful language. The burden of its supplication was that an ever-merciful and benignant Father of us all would watch over our noble young soldiers and aid, comfort, and encourage them in their patriotic work. Bless them, shield them in the day of battle and the hour of peril. Bear them in his almighty hand, make them strong and confident, invincible in the bloody onset. Help them to crush the foe, grant to them and to their flag and country imperishable honor and glory. An aged stranger entered the sanctuary at that point and moved with slow and noiseless step up the main aisle. His eyes fixed upon the minister, his long body clothed in a robe that reached to his feet, his bare head, his white hair descending in a frothy cataract to his shoulders, his seamy face unnaturally pale, pale even to ghastliness. With all eyes following him and wondering, he made his silent way without pausing. He ascended to the preacher's side and stood there waiting. With shut lids, the preacher, unconscious of his presence, continued with his moving prayer and at last finished it with the words uttered in fervent appeal, "Bless our arms, grant us the victory, O Lord, our God, Father, and protector of our land and flag." It was then the stranger touched the minister's arm, motioned for him to step aside, which the startled minister did, and the stranger took his place. During some moments, he surveyed the spellbound audience with solemn eyes in which burned an uncanny light. Then, in a deep voice, he said, "I come from the throne bearing a message from Almighty God." The words smote the house with a shock. If the stranger perceived it, he gave no attention. "He has heard the prayer of his servant, your shepherd, and will grant it if such shall be your desire after I, his messenger, shall have explained to you its import, that is to say, its full import. For it is like unto many prayers of men, in that it asks for more than he who utters it is aware of, except he pause and think. God's servant and yours has prayed his prayer. Has he paused and taken thought? Is it one prayer? No, it is two. One uttered, the other not. Both have reached the ear of him who heareth all supplications, the spoken and the unspoken. Ponder this. Keep it in mind. If you would beseech a blessing upon yourself, beware. lest without intent you invoke a curse upon a neighbor. If you pray for the blessings of rain upon your crop which needs it, by that act you are possibly praying for a curse upon some neighbor's crop which may not need rain and can be injured by it. You have heard your servant's prayer, the uttered part of it. I am commissioned of God to put into words the other part of it, the part which the pastor and also you in your hearts fervently prayed in silence and ignorantly, hopefully, and unthinkingly. God granted it was so. You heard these words, grant us the victory, O Lord our God. That is sufficient. The whole of the uttered prayer is compacted in those pregnant words. Elaborations were not necessary. When you have prayed for victory, you have prayed for many unmentioned results which follow victory, must follow it, cannot help but follow it. Upon the listening spirit of God fell also the unspoken part of the prayer, which he commanded me to give words to. Listen. O Lord, our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth to battle. Be thou near them. With them in spirit, we also go forth from the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord, our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover their smiling fields with pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded, writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with little children to wander unfriended the waste of the desolated land in rags and hunger and thirst, sports of the sun flames of summer and the icy winds of winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes who adore thee, Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love, of him who is the source of love, and who is the ever faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset and seek his aid with humble and contrite hearts. Amen. You have prayed it. If you still desire it, speak. The messenger of the Most High awaits. When our forefathers and foremothers in this country began looking for models to use, paradigms to facilitate the wording of the Constitution of this country, they had two negative examples of paradigms they did not wish to use when it came to the practice of religion. In New England, they had the example of the Massachusetts colony in which one could not be a member of the Commonwealth without also being a member of the Puritan faith. It didn't make sense, but the Puritans who had fled religious persecution in England and Holland came to this country and immediately made laws that guaranteed the very prejudices that they suffered under would be perpetrated in the names of the pilgrims in their new land, New England. In the southern colonies, our forefathers had the negative example of the Church of England, the Church of Great Britain, the Church of their overlords. In an effort not to commit either of these crimes of prejudice, our forefathers and foremothers looked to the middle colonies, and what did they find? They found sandwiched between the southernmost colonies and those of New England three distinct yet similar colonies. Colonies organized by men and women who sought nothing more than to worship in the manner in which they saw fit, compelling no other men or women to worship as they worshiped. Roger Williams founded one of those colonies. He'd been educated in Cambridge, become a chaplain to a rich family, but shortly after 1630, he decided he could no longer labor under the Archbishop of Canterbury. When he arrived in Boston, he was asked to pastor the church that the pastor was leaving to go back to England, but he refused because he saw no separation of church and state. That was the first of Roger Williams' emancipating ideas. The second was what he called soul liberty. He believed people should have the freedom to choose and participate and practice in their own religion. Roger Williams was quite a linguist. He learned the native tongues all around the colonies. He was called on many times to mediate troubles between the colonies and the Native Americans. He thought the Indians should be treated as regular men and women, and this feeling alone won him great respect among the native populations. He also felt that any lands taken from the Indians should be bought by the Europeans at a fair price. As you might imagine, these views got him into trouble with the rulers of the colonies, so he secured from the natives what is now known as Providence, Rhode Island. At this colony, Williams established, with the help of others who moved there, a government unique to its day, a government that provided religious liberty and a true separation of church and state. As Gomer Pyle used to say, surprise, 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 Roger Williams was a Baptist. Rhode Island became a haven for those who were persecuted for their beliefs. Jews, Quakers, Baptists worshiped in their own way, in harmony with one another. The second colony which served as an example was the colony of Maryland, founded by Lord Baltimore. Lord Baltimore was an Anglican, but he fell under the influence of the Catholic Church and converted. In an effort to find a place where he and his family could worship in the Catholic manner, he obtained from King James a colony. King James died before the colony could be named, and when Lord Baltimore asked King Charles what he wished to call the colony, King Charles suggested Terra Maria, Maryland, in honor of Queen Henrietta Mary. Lord Baltimore agreed, not unhappily, I'm sure, that another queen named Mary played an important part in the Catholic worship of God. Maryland was conceived as a land where there was religious freedom and a separation of church and state. A third colony that influenced the writers of the Constitution was Pennsylvania. William Penn was born an Anglican, but joined the Religious Society of Friends, the Quakers, when he was 22. He was a close personal friend of George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, and accompanied Fox throughout Europe and England, convincing many that they should obey only the inner light which came directly from God. They should neither take off their hats to any man nor take up arms against other men. At one point, William Penn was, are you listening, Unitarians? Jailed for publishing his beliefs which attacked the idea of the Trinity. The persecution of the Quakers became so volatile that finally Penn decided it would be better if the Quakers established a new, freer Quaker settlement in the New World. Some Quakers had already moved to New England. They received the same prejudicial treatment from the Puritans as they did from the people back in England. Penn and the Quakers' chance came for a freer settlement in the New World when a group of prominent Quakers were granted what is now the western half of New Jersey. He immediately went to work on the charter for that colony, guaranteeing free and fair trials by jury, freedom of religion, freedom from unjust imprisonment, and free elections. Penn's father had been owed a great deal of money from the monarchy of England, and that debt was settled by giving Penn an even larger area west and south of New Jersey. Penn called the area Sylvania, Latin for woods, but King Charles, wanting to honor William Penn's father, named it Pennsylvania. So, when the Constitution was drawn up, the shining examples of religious freedom offered by Roger Williams of Rhode Island, Lord Baltimore of Maryland, and William Penn of Pennsylvania outweighed the noxious and fettered examples of the commingling of church and state and the suppression of religious freedom offered by our Puritan forebears and similar examples offered by the Church of England loyalists to the South. Modern examples of the confluence of church and state abound. Think back to Mussolini and his Italian fascist dictatorship and Hitler's chancellorship and the silence of the Catholic Church. In the contrary, modern day's examples are evident when liberation theology literally invaded South and Central America. The Catholic Church was deploring the lack of priests in small towns and villages of Central and South America, and they made the quite obvious mistake of teaching the poor to read the Gospels. Hello. Jesus' message is, if anything, a contraindication to fascism and despotism. And when those peasants and the disenfranchised read what Jesus had said and how he stood up to the Roman Empire, well, enter Archbishop Oscar Romero and all the Catholic priests who finally sided with the people over the state. What we've witnessed in this country in the past two elections and perhaps beyond is a confluence of church and state. It hasn't gotten to the point that you must be a Christian and a Republican to be a citizen, but voter fraud and intimidation by a strong central government has left some, like Noam Chomsky, saying that any centralized state is a violent proposition which necessarily sides with special interest groups as opposed to representing those who elected the officials of that same state. Unitarian Universalists are in a unique position as the watchdogs for the rest of society. I would plead with you not to let your guard down, to question authority before authority questions you. And finally, to those who have fled religious traditions that were constricting and/or despotic, I would warn all Unitarian Universalists not to follow the examples of the Puritans. Just because a religious group persecuted you does not give you permission to turn the persecution around. Religious tolerance is exactly that, tolerance of all religions. Let us not forget that the paradigm of religious freedom granted in our Constitution comes from the Quakers, the Catholics, and our dear friends, the Baptists. Remember what it says in the Book of T, the secret to the mundane drama of life is to hold your position while allowing others to hold theirs.